Do you have Jeremiah 16 and 17 open in front of you? And let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that you spoke to us through the prophets, but you spoke perfectly and finally through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who comes. And Father, we thank you for him. And we pray that now, that by his Spirit and through his word, you would speak to us now, that we might know more of him and his great power at work in us, that we would know the hope and the riches that are ours in him. And we ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why your behavior doesn't change? Or the patterns of sin remain in your life? Or why did the Israelites not hear the warnings of Jeremiah and repent, change course? For that matter, why do I not hear the warnings and repent and change course, even though often I'm desperate to want to? And the reason in part is because there is a spiritual struggle that is raging within each of us, a spiritual war. And this struggle is captured well by the old hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Third verse says this: "O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." The struggle is centered on my heart. The old adage, isn't it? The heart of all our problems is the problem of the human heart. It's our heart, not the living organ that's within us that's pumping blood around us. No, the Bible describes the heart as the center, the core of who we are, the seat of emotion, our desires, our volition, our will. Out of that comes our behavior, what we do, what we say, how we respond. Jesus himself speaks of this in Luke 6 as he describes our hearts like trees. He says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit." He goes on. He says, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." The hymn writer knew that. My heart is prone to wander. So Lord, take my heart and seal it. If you want to address change, if you want to address the sin and behavior in your life, you have to tackle the heart. The heart is the target. The heart is the seat. And in one of the best known passages on the heart and its desires is Jeremiah 17, where he speaks of two hearts. And in these chapters, we're getting, as it were, to the heart of the issue for the Israelites, the core of the problem. So what does a good, healthy heart look like? And what does an unhealthy heart look like? Well, firstly then, a wicked heart. Wicked hearts reveal a thorny bush and judgment. Have a look with me at chapter 17 and verses 1 to 6. We'll come back to chapter 16, but we're going to start in chapter 17. And look with me at particularly verse 5. This is what the Lord says: "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." What does a wicked heart do? It turns from the Lord. It forsakes the Lord. And it puts its hope, its strength, in mere flesh, in man, in itself. And what you see in the immediate preceding verses, so 17 verse 1, Jeremiah has described Judah's hearts as those inscribed with their sin on. So much so that their children remember, verse 2, the customs and ways of the nations and their gods more so than they do their own culture and religious practices, the law that God had given them. And presumably the reason that was the case is because all these children had seen their parents do was turn from the true God and worship and put their hope in the ways of men, in mere flesh, in the gods of the nations, those which they had made themselves. That is what wicked, sinful hearts do. And the result of this, verse 6, is judgment. Have a look. 17 verse 6, that person will be like a bush in the wastelands, desert-like. What does a bush in the desert look like? It's thorny. It's leafless. It's fruitless. It's lacking life. It has no deep roots. It has no security, no anchorage. It's just sand. Contrast that with verse 8, just briefly, the healthy heart or the healthy tree produces fruit, but not the tree in the desert. See what Jeremiah goes on, verse 6? They'll not see prosperity. There'll be no fruit from this tree when it comes. They'll dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. It's the picture of withdrawal. It's the removal of all that is good. It's a picture of no life and emptiness. It's what happens when you turn from God. And wicked hearts are deceitful. Just jump down to verse 9. That famous verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. We deceive ourselves. So we think we're turning from God. It's no bad or serious thing. What does it matter? We might even disguise it with a bit of worship of him. We might deceive ourselves, as many do, into thinking there is no God. When I die, I'll surely just become worm food. There's no God. Or I'll deceive myself that I'm in fact a good person, worthy of the presence of God. Look at all I've done. And I deceive myself into thinking I don't have a wicked heart, not me. Even though the rest of Scripture makes quite clear that what is true of Judah here, sin inscribed on hearts and turning from God, is true of all of us. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I can deceive myself into thinking it's not true of me. And there's no cure. There's nothing I can do. Who can understand such a heart, such complex hearts that can deceive themselves and deceives others? We can look so good on the outside, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, whitewashed tombs, but wicked hearts. Who can understand such hearts? Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. He'll see each heart, and he will justly judge. And what's described, as Jeremiah describes the heart here in kind of a proverb form, wisdom way, in chapter 17, it's seen in the reality in chapter 16. See, have a look with me, flick back to chapter 16. And we're going to start with chapter 16, verse 11. Verse 1 to 9 we'll see in a minute is the judgment, and the people ask why, and the Lord answers verse 11 and 12. Have a look. Describes their hearts. They forsook me. They followed other gods and served and worshipped them. They forsook me. Verse 12. You behave more wickedly than your ancestors. See how all of you are following the stubbornness of your evil hearts, instead of obeying me. They have evil, wicked hearts that have turned from the Lord, just like the heart in 17 verse 5. They have hearts that are trusting in the strength of mere flesh and man-made idols. You see this? Oh, it's all up there straight away. There we go. And the result, as in 17 verse 6, is there's no life, there's no fruit, there's no, it's just wastelands. You see that in 16 verses 1 to 9. Strikingly, Jeremiah is called to live out the prophecy. He's to be a living example of God's judgment on them. And so he's commanded, verses 1 to 3, to not get married, because there'll be no point. For sons and daughters and mothers and fathers will die, verse 4, by disease and sword and famine. It's like the bush in the wastelands. There's no fruit, there's no life, it's just death. There's no security, no anchorage. Not only is he not to marry, he's not to attend funerals, verse 5. He's not to mourn. And the reason why is because the Lord has withdrawn his blessing, his sympathy, his love, verse 5. So the very act of Jeremiah not being engaged in a funeral, in a culture where the whole community showed up at a funeral, was making the point, God had withdrawn. More than that, there would be so many deaths, so many funerals, verse 6, it won't be possible to bury them all or mourn them all. The bodies will just be left out, a sign of God's curse. It's a picture of the wasteland. It's a picture where there is not life, but just death. There's no prosperity, there's no good, there's no fruitfulness. As such, verse 8, Jeremiah is not to feast. There's no joy. There's no celebration. Again, because the Lord's presence has been withdrawn. It's desert-like. It's a place like a salt land where no one wants to live. Would you want to live in such a land? A land where there's no joy and no celebration and no marriage and no family, because death abounds. Desert-like. People are like bushes. Thorny. No life, easily blown, no fruit. That's the picture. And the tragedy is their hearts are deceived. So much so they ask 16 verse 10 three questions. Why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? And here it is in full technicolor splendor. We see the deceitfulness of the human heart. They've heard God's prophet proclaim his word. They know God's law. And yet here they are wondering, what have we done? They're like a child having punched his sibling, going, well, what have I done wrong? They punched me first, I punched them back. Utterly deceived. They think they've done nothing wrong. They think the Lord is being unfair. And he makes it clear, verse 12, they're wicked. They have evil hearts. And with that comes the judgment of God, verses 14 to 18. In verses 14 to 15, there's a hint of a time of hope and restoration. But now, says Jeremiah, 16 verse 16, now is the time of judgment. So certain and complete will it be that fishermen and hunters are sent to find each one who is to be judged, to hunt them down on every mountain and hill and crevice. There's nowhere to hide. Each will be found. Because, remember 17 verse 10, the one who searches hearts and examines minds will reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. So each is found. And then 16 verse 17, the Lord says, my eyes are on all their ways, they're not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. The Lord sees all, even the very core of who we are. And what does he do? Verse 18, I'll repay them double for their wickedness. Now to repay double is not double the punishment. The word could easily be translated equivalent. In other words, the punishment will justly fit the crime. Each according to their conduct, their deeds, because of their wickedness in turning from him. That starts in the heart, is seen in their behavior of defiling the land and filling it with detestable idols, verse 18. Now, these are sobering words. Or they ought to be. Because on one level, as we read it, it's a picture of what is true for all of us. I mean, the Lord sees all, and he sees that all hearts are wicked. Romans 3, verse 10, all have turned from God. All have put their hope and trust and security and comfort in that of mere flesh and man rather than God. That's what sin does. Turns from true worship of the true God, and it turns to worship that which is not God. Money or sport or family or reputation or good grades at school and stuff and just being well thought of. And it seeks to find in those things that which only God can truly give. Refuge and hope and comfort and peace and forgiveness. And we deceive ourselves. We tell ourselves we're truly happy. We're truly content. We think this is the best life ever. And that all that matters now is to live and be merry. This is highlighted no better than at this time of year, is it? But people just cover over the mess of their lives. We just pretend everything's okay. We deceive ourselves. Trusting in things that ultimately will bring no hope. Haven't we done well, we tell ourselves? What have we done wrong? And the Bible says that we've all done this. It doesn't matter what nation we come from, what age we are, our ethnicity, all our hearts are wicked. As such, we face God's judgment. And the picture described in chapter 16 is ultimately a picture of hell. People often say, I had a family member who used to say to me, he said, Mark, I'll happily go to hell. It's where all my friends are. We'll have a great time catching up. But hell is a place where God is withdrawn. And so all that is good is withdrawn. There is no marriage. There is no joy of children. There is no feasting. There is no mourning because people have no friends to mourn. It's horrific. But that's the consequence of wicked hearts. And it exposes our great need for new hearts, for our Saviour, for one who will take our hard, wicked hearts and give us hearts that are good and righteous and able to respond. I need a cure. But it's not from me. I need Jesus. We'll see more of that in a minute. Now, for those of us who are believers, who have been given these new hearts. Friends, we need to recognize that the struggle of wicked hearts still remains. Still part of our sinful natures. As such, our hearts at times are deceitful. So the wise Christian will ask the Lord to search them, to examine them, to expose where there is sin. Where we're turning from God and trusting mere flesh. Where we're putting our hope, seeking refuge in that which is not Him. And it might be our work and it might be our families. It might be escapism, shopping and box sets and holidays or overeating. And our hearts will deceive us. Our hearts will tell us we're okay. And the point to all the religious acts we do, our church attendance, our service, our Bible reading, attending Rooted and FX, your heart will tell you, you're okay, look what you do. Or you see, we'll deceive ourselves into thinking our sin's not really sin. Probably for most of us, outwardly we live morally good lives. But it's that second look. Wanted to know that choice morsel of gossip. It's that inward judging and haughtiness. Or holding on to that cherished possession. Refusing to be generous or to give or holding tight to my rights and my comfort. And we deceive ourselves. We justify. Often wrongly our choices, our decisions. And we tell ourselves, you know, we're doing okay. That was a good call. So often we're blind. And our hearts will deceive us when we do sin, so that we'll blame the circumstances. We'll blame others who were involved rather than recognize our sin. That it came from us, from our wicked hearts. That we're responsible for our actions. And often that's most clearly seen when the trials come. Or the heat, as it's described in verse 8. And in those trials and in those hardships, so often we'll respond with thorny response, like a bush in the wastelands bearing thorns and not fruit. And so instead of responding to those difficulties and trials with spiritual fruit, like peace and joy and faithfulness and contentment, we'll respond with thorns, anger and pride and prickiness and greed and selfishness and shame and fear and boredom and stubbornness and laziness. And then often I'll justify my behavior. I'm right. This is a right response. It's not my fault they made me. The situation caused me to respond like this. It's like my favorite Disney t-shirt or the Seven Dwarfs. It says, I'm grumpy because you're dopey. And so often that's how we think of sin. I'm behaving this way because it's your fault or the situation's fault. Our hearts will deceive us. And as such, we need to be constantly filled with God's word so that his word is exposing what is true and what is right and tests our thinking rather than allowing our deceptive hearts to do that. And we allow his word to confront me and rebuke me and his spirit to convict me and shape my heart. And then I allow others to speak into my life because so often others see what I'm blind to. I think I'm not bitter. I think I'm not that angry. And yet it's seeping out in all my responses because my heart is deceitful and wicked. I don't quite see it. And I need others to tell me. See, the believer doesn't want to live the fruitless life, to be like that bush in the wasteland that becomes thorny and responds in ways that are not of Christ. So what does a healthy heart look like? How do I get such a heart so that I'm responding with fruit and not thorns? Well, let's have a look. Good hearts lead to fruitfulness and life. Look with me at chapter 17, verse 7. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him, or is him. A good heart is a heart that has not turned from the Lord, but turns to him. And it finds its refuge, its comfort, its hope in him. This contrast is made apparent throughout these chapters. So have a look at chapter 16, verse 19. See, having just spoken of the judgment to come, we then hear of the nations who make the Lord their strength, their fortress, their refuge. Different to Israel, who is worshipping false gods. And as such, these nations, the Lord will teach them and they will know him, verse 21. Contrast appears again in 17 verse 12. There's a glorious throne exalted from the beginning. It's the place of our sanctuary, our refuge. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. But all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. The good heart trusts in the Lord. It places its hope in him alone and finds strength and refuge, finds it to be a place of sanctuary, rest, and a fortress, protection. It's not trusting in men or ideas of the flesh that offer this false comfort and false refuge and false hope, but it's trusting the Lord, the true place of refuge. And the result is, verse 8, they'll be like a tree planted by the water. Sends out roots by the stream. It's a picture of life. This is a picture of fruitfulness. This is a picture of abundance. Contrast that with a bush in the desert, thorny and lifeless and fruitless. See, what would you rather have? And even when the heat comes, verse 8, the danger and the trouble and the trials and the strife of life, work struggles and family tensions and expectations dashed and hopes crushed, This heart doesn't fear. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought. It never fails to bear fruit. Why? Because its roots are in the place of hope and refuge and rest and protection. See, this is a picture of flourishing even when life is difficult. And that's what you see in Jeremiah's example. So have a look down at verses 14 to 18, or chapter 17. See, where does Jeremiah look for refuge and protection and help? The Lord. See, verse 14, heal me, Lord, and I'll be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. You're the one I pray. Verse 15, the heat of life comes. They keep saying to me, they keep mocking him, where's the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled. What's his response? That of fruit. Verse 16, he doesn't run away. He didn't desire the day of despair. What passes my lips is open before you. Verse 17, why? Why does he stand firm? Because the Lord is his refuge. He entrusts himself to the Lord to deal with the heat and the persecutors of verse 18. His roots are in the stream. His hopes, his expectations are not in that of the world, which can quickly burn up. His roots are in the Lord. See, how does a good heart respond, even in the midst of trial and difficulty? It calls out to the Lord for refuge. It makes the Lord their place of hope, not man and his word. It allows the Lord to heal and to save. And when one does that, then one's able to bear fruit even in the heat. What is the fruit? Is spiritual fruit. So for Jeremiah, he had the courage to stand firm. He persevered. He didn't retaliate when they mocked or get angry. He was peaceful. He entrusted himself to the Lord and his ways. He did what the Lord says, even when it's hard. Obedience. Which is exactly what you see next. See, for having had the example of Jeremiah, we're then given what I've called the evidence of a trusting heart. You see, you keep the Sabbath, verses 19 to 27. See, why does the Lord speak and instruct them about keeping the Sabbath? You see, verse 22, do not bring a load out of your houses or do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your ancestors. Why that? Because obedience of the Sabbath reveals one's heart. See, what was, or why was the command of the Sabbath given back in Exodus 20? So that one might rest and one might remember. And if one is resting and remembering, one's dependent on the Lord. You're seeking the Lord as your refuge, as your sanctuary. But if one is pursuing work, trading on the Sabbath, what does it demonstrate? Well, either one is not trusting the Lord to provide, so I've just got to work harder, I'm dependent on me. Or one is not remembering the Lord because one has no reason to remember the Lord because you're serving other gods because the heart has turned away. Or it's both. So the Lord commands them to obey the Sabbath. If they do, verse 24, what happens? Blessing. Kings of the nations will come. Presumably those who took them into exile will return, bringing restoration and life to the city once more, verse 25. People from the neighboring villages and the foothills will also come. It's a picture of life. Once more, not wastelands. But if you don't obey me, verse 27, then I'll kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses. It's a picture of judgment once more, of wasteland and parched cities, desert life. A good heart that is trusting the Lord will be revealed in obedience, depending on and trusting the Lord to provide and to care for refuge and for protection, and it will be evidenced by spiritual fruit even in the heat of life. But how does one get such a heart? Well, Jeremiah will answer that in chapter 31 and verses 31 to 34, where he reveals that God will make a new covenant, where his people will know him, and God's ways, his laws, will be written on their hearts. No longer will be sin on their hearts, but his law, his word. How will this covenant be established? Through Jesus. That's why, isn't it, the night before his death, Jesus says in Luke 22:20, as we'll remember shortly, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Through his death on a cross, bearing our punishment for our wicked hearts that have turned from God, Jesus then gives life and forgiveness and peace and new hearts to all who put their trust in him, who put their roots in him. And with those new hearts, they're able to respond rightly to God. They're like trees planted by the water, and they bear fruit even in the heat of life. See, as you go from having a wicked heart that is like a thorny bush in the desert to a trusting heart like a fruitful tree by the stream, by repenting of your sin. By repenting of that sin of rejecting God and turning back to him, to the place of refuge and hope and strength, by believing in Christ's death and resurrection, asking for his forgiveness and for a new heart. And if you've not done that, let me encourage you to do that tonight, right now. Recall those pictures in chapter 16 of what that judgment and hell will be like. And ask Jesus to give you a new heart, a heart that will respond rightly and wisely before the Lord, trusting him as your refuge and sanctuary and fortress. Do not delay. Now, it's not enough, is it, to just say, great, I have a new heart? Jeremiah's clear, a new heart will produce fruits that be evidenced by obedience, even in trial. And often the heat of life is not the major trials, is not necessarily a major illness or the big bust-up. Often the heat is just the ongoing nature of life. That struggle with the annoying colleague who irritates and frustrates us, the children, just the ongoing nature of disciplining them and instructing them over and over, or the boredom of the negative nature of much of what you have to do when they're young. Or maybe it's just a disagreement with a sibling or a friend. It's the heat of life. It's where we find ourselves wearied and struggling. And it's there that I need the Lord's help to be like Jeremiah and cry out, Lord, save me, heal me, help me. That I might respond in ways that reflect you, that demonstrate my hope is in you, that I might obey, that I evidence the fruit of the Spirit. I can't cure my heart on my own. I need your help. You're my strength. You're my refuge. You're my fortress. Only by your grace can I live this way. So in those moments when you find yourself struggling, when you find yourself with the same repeated sin, what do you do? Believer, you cry out to the Lord for help. You have a new heart. You have his Spirit within you. And you ask him, like Jeremiah, help me, heal me, that I might obey, that I might evidence that fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and contentment. And when I get it wrong, and I will, and I'll demonstrate a more thorny response, what do? I repent. I say sorry. I go back to the cross. I ask for forgiveness, and I seek his forgiveness and his help once more, that I might live fruitfully, like one next to the stream, growing in godliness. Why do I not change? Why do I continue to sin? Because so often I'm seeking to change a behavior without examining my heart and its true motives and its true reasons for why I am like that. So let me encourage you, the heart is the target. As believers, we have new hearts. We have forgiveness. We need not be afraid to tackle them, to seek change, and to live like a tree planted by the water. And if you haven't got a new heart, let me encourage you to turn to Jesus tonight and ask him for a new heart, that you might live with the assurance of knowing exactly where you will be for all eternity. And to know life, life now to the full. Life lived by a stream rather than like in a desert. Take a moment to think about and pray and ask and seek and examine your hearts.